You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance and to give them eternal life through his word. So grant us so now to hear his word, that we might remain penitent over all our sins and grow in faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in him we might have an eternal hope. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke is dedicated entirely to three parables of Jesus addressing the same theme, the lost that are found. We've just heard the first two of these three, the lost sheep and the lost coin. The third, the lost son, which is usually known by the slightly unhelpful name, the parable of the prodigal son, really the lost son, develops the basic teaching of these two in greater detail, and thus this morning we're going to ignore it entirely. Now, all of these three parables are Jesus' response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, whose complaint was this: he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, although these parables are very familiar to us, we will do well to pay close attention to the details to the word of God that we have heard today, so that we can better understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn today in order to strengthen our faith and to amend our lives. Luke tells us simply that tax collectors and sinners, which is a blanket description of spiritual outcasts of Israel at Jesus' time, we're drawing near to Jesus to listen to him. What a wonderful description. The preaching of Jesus was such that it attracted those whose lives had fallen short of the law of God. Men and women whose lives publicly contradicted the will of God and who were despised for it by their neighbors. heard the word of Jesus, and rather than turn away either incensed or shamefaced, they drew near and they wanted to hear some more. Jesus sinners doth receive. He did then and he does today. The preaching of the gospel among us ought to be such that when people who have made a shipwreck of their lives hear it, they receive new hope in the call to repentance and faith. To repeat a very naff, cheesy bumper sticker phrase I once coined, the church is not a clubhouse for winners, but a hospital for sinners. Now, there's an intriguing detail, or rather an intriguing missing detail, in Luke's account. He tells us that the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled because he welcomed them and ate with them. Who said anything about eating? And why should the Pharisees care, even if they did? Now, one of the noticeable things about Jesus' ministry is that wherever we find him in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes are always within easy earshot. They too drew near to Jesus. There was something about him that they found very attractive. When the house was so full of people listening to Jesus that their friends carrying a paralytic man couldn't get in but had to lower him through the broken roof, removing the roof tiles, who were sitting in the front row? Grumbling, scribes and Pharisees. They got the best seats they wanted to be with Jesus, and they too ate with Jesus. More than once, we find Jesus having dinner at the house of a Pharisee. This is why they minded. The man whom they welcomed into their homes was now giving or accepting hospitality. Luke isn't clear about which way around it is, who's the host and who's the guest, but he was doing so with disreputable people. Remember last week's sermon, this fact of life about first century social pecking orders. Who eats with whom? Who accepts or offers hospitality to whom? That you want to invite and accept invitations from your equals, because thereby you signal that you are, in fact, the equal with them. And you're willing to accept invitations from those who are just below you, because that way you're doing them a favor of giving them a social elevation. They are now mixing with people better than themselves, thanks to you, and now they owe you one. And you might just dare to invite somebody just above you, and if they accept the invitation, they're giving you a social elevation, and they've done you a favor, and now you owe them something. But to invite someone who's vastly inferior to you was demeaning, and it was potential social suicide, because you were publicly signaling, I'm on a level with these people here. And to invite someone who is vastly superior to you would be an insult to them, and you'd have to smart for it. All this meant that Jesus dining with the tax collectors and sinners signified to them and to the world around them that he considered himself to be on a par with them or thereabouts. And this is why the scribes and the Pharisees minded. The same Jesus who had been in their homes now had table fellowship with social outcasts. And by straddling these two groups, he was signaling that he was equally at home with both, that he considered both to be equally good company. And he was an insult to anyone in one group who thought himself superior to the other. To put it very plainly, he made them look bad. which is why the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled. It was their business. But who said anything about eating anyway? They went to listen to Jesus, didn't they? Now, this is something we sometimes find in the scriptures, including in Luke's writings elsewhere, that in the telling of the story, certain stages are skipped, either because they're so obvious that they don't need saying, such as Luke's account of Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, which simply refers to him telling the eunuch the good news about Jesus, which led the Ethiopian in the next line to request baptism. That was part of the telling of the good news. Or because they will become clear as the story goes on. It's striking, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but if you read the passion accounts in all the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one moment Judas is having the Last Supper with Jesus, and next thing he's leading a band of soldiers to arrest Jesus at Gethsemane. How did he get from here to there? We're never told. Thankfully, John tells us that Jesus tells Judas, go and do what you need to do, and he leaves. But as far as we, if you're following the others, as far as we're concerned, Judas just magically goes from one place to the other with no connection at all. It wasn't important enough to narrate. It becomes obvious as you listen to the story. And that is also what is taking place in today's gospel. We have an account of this taking place in the call of Matthew, where Jesus invites Matthew to come and follow him. And the next thing we know is that Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house with lots of other sinners, and there too, the scribes and the Pharisees grumble. And the remarkable message which we easily miss, but of which the Pharisees and the scribes were acutely aware, is that Jesus is happy to make common cause not only with the high and mighty, but also with the lowly and the outcasts, even those whose exclusion from polite society or from religious gatherings was entirely self-inflicted. No one in this world is so degraded and disgraceful that Jesus isn't willing to lower himself to their level and become their friend and to have intimate fellowship with them. And in the world in which Jesus lived in the first century, table fellowship, eating with people, was the most intimate form of fellowship. This is why when the writer to the Hebrews uses Jesus' forbearance and his ability to delay gratification as an example for suffering Christians, he points out that Jesus, for the joy that lay ahead of him, was willing to endure not the pain of the cross, though it was terrible, nor the suffering of the cross, though it was unimaginably intense, but the shame of the cross. Indeed, as none other than Luke himself records, he made common cause with a fellow victim on the cross, who by his own admission was suffering the just reward for his crimes. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus said. In other words, today you will be enjoying heavenly fellowship with me. And if a wretched criminal on the cross isn't too lowly for Jesus, then no one is. For the crucifixion was nothing other than dehumanizing a person. You are not too sinful, too lowly, too messed up, too lost, to anything for Jesus. Jesus sinners doth receive. And so also tax collectors, sinners of all sorts, and you and I, all have hope. Because Jesus will not turn his nose up at us wherever we have been and whatever we have done. And we all know where we have been. We were born as children of wrath, slaves to sin and to impure passions. Yet Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even you, even me. The church is not a clubhouse for winners, but a hospital for sinners. Now, to the tax collectors of Jesus' day and to sinners of all ages, this is most excellent news. When we fix our eyes on him, know nothing but Christ and him crucified, we see the love of God who desires not the death of a sinner, but that he turn from his sin and live. And that the sinner might live, Jesus came and made common cause with every sinner, and then took responsibility for all that sin. By dining with them, he gave them an elevation that they could never imagine. He declared them to be fit company for him. I'm told that psychologists and psychoanalysts speak of a phenomenon known as the narcissism of small differences. How within a group of very similar people, there is a tendency nevertheless to divide people along fault lines that to an outsider seem completely trivial. For example, I have read that there is a thriving trade in many sub-Saharan African countries for what are often quite dangerous skin bleaching products. Because in some of those societies, even slightly lighter skin is seen as a sign of superiority, as it also is in places like India or Sri Lanka. Now, what to a person from a genuinely bleached-skinned ethnic group, say Northern Europe, might seem examples of almost equally dark skin, suddenly seems a highly significant marker of status. I remember being struck watching a basketball game very, very many years ago, and there was this really short chap running around all the giants. But then at the end, they kind of had a list of all the players and their height. He was only 6'4". It's just that everybody around him was 6'8 and 6'9". And looking up at all of them, I would have thought, well, that's just one tall person, another tall person. But of course, on a basketball court, even small differences of height suddenly become really noticeable. The narcissism of small differences. And so also from a human point of view, these differences between outwardly good and bad people, respectable or disreputable people, might seem enormous. The Pharisees of all times see themselves as enormously virtuous, more virtuous than outward sinners of their time, then and now. And of course, from a human perspective, they are significant differences. Whether you're Mother Teresa or Adolf Hitler does kind of matter. But from God's perspective, with his unimpeded view of human hearts, these differences are pitifully small. They're degrees of sinfulness. Yes, the Pharisee wanted to love God by keeping the law fastidiously, but he failed in the simple call to love his neighbor as himself rather than despise and shun him. And as St. John writes in his first letter, if you hate your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you have not seen. From the perspective of a king, whether you show hospitality to a peasant with an acre of land or to a peasant with nothing but a kitchen garden makes no difference at all, even though to those peasants the difference might be highly significant indeed. And from the perspective of God's Son, dining with an outwardly righteous Pharisee and a blatantly sinful prostitute was just variations on a theme Jesus sinners doth receive. And this perspective also helps us to understand the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, if you're wondering whether we'd ever get to them. In each of them, the protagonist, the shepherd and the woman, behave in ways that seem extraordinary, if we think about them even a little bit. In the first case, a man with 100 sheep loses one. In most businesses, an attrition rate of 1% seems an acceptable loss, perfectly reasonable. If a kitchen of a restaurant only wastes 1% of the food that they buy, they think they're doing quite well. If builders on a building site only cast and fail to use 1% of the wood that comes in, they'd be very careful in their cutting and measuring and planning. Yet this shepherd leaves the 99 in open country, not in a pen or an enclosure, the open country, to go after the one. To him, there is no such thing as an acceptable loss. One is too many. Now that may seem reckless enough, but then we are told that he invites his own social circle, his friends and his neighbours, to a celebration. And I cannot help but wonder what the main cause was at that party. Might it perhaps be a lamb? Whatever financial loss he avoided by recovering the lost sheep, he was surely lost in the celebration of the finding of that sheep. And even if it wasn't, this was extravagant behavior in the extreme. What are we celebrating? Is it your birthday? Did your son get married? No, I found a sheep that got lost. Okay. Likewise, the woman with the silver coins. Now, Luke uses the word drachma here, the Greek equivalent of the Roman denarius, a day's wages for a laborer. Originally, it was day's wages for a skilled laborer. By Jesus' time, money had devalued, and it was just any old laborer's wages. Now, if she had 10, which made her not very wealthy, her loss was considerably more significant, a tenth of her very meager wealth, perhaps £100 out of a total of 1,000 in today's money. You can understand why she turned the house upside down to find it. But when she did, what did she do? She too threw a party for her friends and neighbours. What did that act of joyous hospitality cost her? A day's wages? Half a day's wages? The message is crystal clear. The joy of discovering the lost leads to extravagant acts of celebration that are completely out of proportion to the value of the thing that was lost and found. And Jesus says, and so also there will be rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. When you were called out of darkness into light and out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, the angels in heaven rejoiced. You. I mean, when you were born, the palace didn't bother to send a telegram. Those of you who got married, I suspect you didn't get a message from the palace for that either. At your baptism, no present from fairy godmothers or for royal princesses. But when you were baptized, the angels in heaven, the royal court of the King of the universe, rejoiced. And that's not because you are such a very, very special person compared to everybody else. It is because of God's love for all. Jesus sinners doth receive. The joy that Jesus has when he recovers for his heavenly Father men, women, and children who were created in his image but had lost their way and strayed from him. St. Peter, early in his first letter, in the second chapter, writes beautifully, "You are straying like sheep," referring to Isaiah chapter 53. "You are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Or if you want to use slightly churchier language, to the pastor and bishop of your souls. Jesus is our pastor and bishop, our shepherd and overseer, the one who tends and cares for us and who takes responsibility for our lives. And how does he exercise his authority over us? He lays down his life for the sheep. To an outsider, especially one who isn't a shepherd, a sheep is a fat, stupid animal, incapable of learning much or affection. But to the shepherd, it is precious and valued. To the world, any given person may seem an unremarkable, even unlovable specimen of a forgettable human race, who will never be fated in life or in death. To the great shepherd of our souls, each of us is literally to die for. The Times, the Telegraph, the Guardian, the Daily Mail, the Sun, whichever paper you read, will not have your obituary almost certainly when that day comes. But Jesus has already inscribed your name in the book of life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And still he comes. He is amongst us here by his word and spirit. He has called us so that we might gladly hear him and draw near to him, as did the tax collectors and sinners of that day. And the goal of that hearing is still the same. We come to hear Jesus so that he might invite us to his table fellowship. Every time we gather here for the divine service, we experience that intimate friendship when Jesus first speaks to us in the scriptures, in the sermon, and then invites us to come to his table, where he is both host and feast, both the master and the meal. And we can have full confidence that if we have enjoyed the fellowship of his table here on earth, he has already made us and declared us to be fit company at his table. Then when it comes to the eternal messianic banquet that is prepared for us in heaven, we will be welcome there too, to enjoy that heavenly fellowship in eternal joy and peace. Already now we have received adoption as sons of God in holy baptism. Already now we are clothed with Christ and therefore holy and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Already now his Spirit dwells in us to transform us into the likeness of Christ through faith in him. And when he appears in glory and we see him as he is, we will also become like him. All those small differences that separate humanity, whether by nature or by human choice, whether necessarily or unnecessary, will cease to count for anything when we are all one with him and he is all in all. And finally, since we have received such unmerited mercy and love, we are therefore also called to live in a world without the narcissism of small differences that separate us now, without the snobberies, without the judgments. Jesus sinners doth receive, and so also are we to receive one another. As God forgives us in Christ, so we are to forgive one another. As God has sent people into our lives to call us into the light of the gospel by the words and actions of others, so are we to be instruments and channels of his love and truth in the lives of others. Jesus is the light of the world, and he has granted that light to shine in us. Now he calls us not to hide that light, but to let it shine into the lives of others, that they too might give glory to our Father in heaven and take their seat at his table. May God in his mercy accomplish this in us all. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.